If you turn over, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. I want to read some verses here. It's one of the places in the New Testament where Isaiah 53 is quoted. I'm sure you're aware that Matthew does quite a lot of quoting the Old Testament. He is, after all, seeking to show the Jews that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. And therefore he repeatedly brings in quotations from the Old Testament, seeking to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the one promised in the Old Testament and the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's what he is doing here. We're going to read from verse 5, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities, and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave command to depart on to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Amen. We'll end there. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. If you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, we're coming tonight to verse 4 of this passage. Isaiah 53 verse 4, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We are coming again to this portion that deals with Jehovah's servant. I very well know him, extremely familiar. And yet I trust that as we do ponder it and work our way through it, that there will be a blessing for our souls. If I can briefly recap what we have considered thus far, we started off at the end of chapter 52, looking there, verses 13 to 15, at the introduction to Jehovah's servant that the Lord himself gives. Behold my servant, verse 13 commences with. Verse 1 of chapter 53 highlights the gross indifference that there is to the preaching of this individual. Verse 2 highlights his lowly origins and subsequent blindness to his beauty. And then verse 3 dealt with the fact that he was a man of sorrows, and also brought before us that he would be the object of deep-seated hostility. Now we can take verses 4, 5 and 6 together as another section in this wonderful depiction of the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. These three verses deal with that sublime truth of vicarious atonement. Verse 4 sets before us a growing awareness of this doctrine. Verse 5 sets before us the nature of it, what is accomplished through it, and verse 6 then is like a summary of this doctrine. There's also references to the same truth. Further on down, if you look at the end of verse 11, you'll find that phrase, "For he shall bear their iniquities," and also in verse 12, you'll find a similar statement towards the end of verse 12, "And he bare the sin of many." So it's a recurring theme that is brought out here in this wonderful passage. The great truth of vicarious atonement. And that truth lies at the very heart of the gospel. The whole work of redemption is built upon this principle, upon this truth of vicarious atonement, of someone taking the place of the sinner and suffering for them and bearing their judgment in order that they might escape and that they might go free. New Testament text that comes in here, and we ought to keep in mind as well when we're thinking about this great doctrine, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Again, stating the same truth in a very prominent and clear way. And as I say, this lies at the very heart of the gospel. This explains the gospel. This is what it's built upon. This is the great foundation stone upon which the whole work of redemption is constructed. If this isn't true, then there's no redemption. Then we're left to face judgment on our own. But we believe the scriptures teach, and we rejoice in the fact that it does teach vicarious atonement. Someone taking the place of the sinner and suffering for them in their room instead. Now, alongside the doctrine of the deity of Christ, there is no other doctrine that is so much opposed as that of vicarious atonement. Modernists and liberals and atheists and every false cult that there is rail against this doctrine. I'll give you two examples, one in history, another that is very much contemporary to our own times. With regards to one that's past in history, I only have to mention the name of Ernest Davey. Maybe that name doesn't mean very much to those that are younger here, but certainly to the older ones, you'll certainly recognise the name of Ernest Davey, the professor who was in Assemblies College back in the 1920s. When he was tried for heresy and acquitted by both the Belfast Presbytery and also by the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church. In fact, he went on in 1951 to be elected as moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. But he was tried for heresy on one of the things, it wasn't the only thing, but one of the things that he was tried for heresy on related to statements that he had made about vicarious atonement. In one of the books that, there were lectures that he had given, but then it was subsequently put into a book. Here's what he said, and I give you the direct quote. He said, "Imputation stands for an absurd theory of what actually happens in experience and is an almost exact parallel to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Each of these two branches of Christendom positing the same irrationality at the very center of its system of salvation." Now you would wonder, how could any man who made that statement ever be exonerated and acquitted? And yet in 1927, when he was tried on a number of charges, and that was one of them, with what he said with regards to the doctrine of vicarious atonement, he was acquitted and acquitted in a vote that was overwhelming in his favour. But it only goes to illustrate the opposition that there is in the unbeliever's heart to this doctrine of vicarious atonement. It is something the natural heart rails against, because it brings the sinner right down to an end of themselves, to that place where they have to acknowledge, "There is nothing in me at all that pleases God. There is everything in me that deserves his wrath and his curse. And if I am to be saved, if I am ever to enter into heaven and have the favour of God, another must suffer in my place." A current one is Richard Dawkins. In his book, The God Delusion, he rails against this particular truth. Writing in that book about Bible religion, or Judaism as he liked to call it, in that book he described it originally as a tribal cult, were of a single, fiercely unpleasant God, morbidly obsessed with the smell of charred flesh. Further on in the book he says, if God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment? The same spirit is abroad, and Dawkins makes no profession of religion at all. He's an atheist. Rails against the idea that there is a God and the great doctrines of the Word of God. Well, real they might. Whether it's individuals from history that we can quote, or whether it's people who are contemporary to our own times, real against it they might. The Word of God teaches clearly that this is the very basis of salvation, this doctrine of vicarious atonement. And starting there in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, you have this truth brought before us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now in this verse, and we're just going to stay with verse 4 tonight, in our studies in this passage, we want to consider growing awareness to vicarious atonement. Growing awareness of vicarious atonement. I want you first of all to consider the context of these words. Because there's two specific things that we can emphasize by way of the immediate context. These verses will form the words of confession that will come from the lips of that remnant of God's ancient people who will yet be saved in a future day as taught in the scriptures. These are the words. That's the context of these words in Isaiah 53. They're talking about a remnant. They're talking about a group of individuals. That's why you'll notice that some of these terms are in the plural. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's not one particular individual speaking. It's a collective group that is speaking. And the scriptures emphasize that day that is coming when, as a collective group, the remnant of the Jews that will be left are going to look to Jesus Christ, and they're going to realize that the one that they have rejected and despised and shown deep-seated hostility toward, that he is their Redeemer, that he is the one who is engaged in vicarious atonement. Let me take you to a couple of scriptures that draw our attention to this. First of all, go back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 20. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now we know who the Holy One of Israel is. The Holy One of Israel is the Lord Jesus. It's a title for the Messiah. Well, here the prophet says there's coming a day and they're going to forsake any dependence upon the one who has smitten them, and they're going to stay upon the Lord, upon the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. You see, there is this remnant that the prophet begins to speak of right away back at the beginning of his prophecy. And we cannot forget what he's saying when we get over to Isaiah 53 and somehow lift this passage out completely out of its context. And we can do that, and there's much benefit in it. We can say this is words that we will say. We will utter words like this, and we'll come on in a little time to notice that and make an application in that sense. But if we understand it in its immediate context, as it appears in the book of Isaiah, we're talking here about the words that a remnant are going to utter when they turn and believe on Jesus Christ. You can go over to the book of Romans, and we have mentioned this passage and read this passage as we have worked our way through Isaiah 53. Romans chapter 11 also deals with this great truth of this remnant that is going to turn to the Lord. Now the word remnant does appear in one verse in Romans 11. It's in verse 5. But Paul is talking about the remnant even there in his own day. But the general context of Romans 11 is about a time when there's going to be the bringing in again of the wild olive branch. And there's going to be this gathering in of a remnant among the Jews. And that's the context, the immediate context of the words that we are considering tonight in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Of this time when this is going to take place. This realization of why Jehovah's servant did die as they rejected him. Dillich, one of those Bible commentators, attributing these words to Israel as a nation, this is what he said, bearing witness against himself, laments his former blindness to the mediatorial vicarious character of the sufferings both of soul and body that were endured by him. I'm not taking something tonight out of context myself. This is the view that there is of what Isaiah 53 is referring to in its immediate context. It is the words of this remnant that will speak. The other thing that we can consider about the immediate context of these words is that this remnant of the Jews will come to a proper understanding of the death of Jesus Christ, Jehovah's servant. You see, they don't deny that he died. They don't deny tonight that he suffered. They're not going to come out and say, this person didn't exist. At least those that know anything of those times, they'll admit there was a person, Jesus of Nazareth. There was a person who did mighty works. They will acknowledge many of these things. They will acknowledge that he died outside Jerusalem, back at the time that he did. They will acknowledge that he suffered, but they will not acknowledge this, that he died vicariously for their sins. But the prophet here tells us that there's going to come a time when that's the very truth they're going to confess. And that's why I said we want tonight to consider growing awareness of vicarious atonement. Because that's what verse 4 is bringing before us. There is this realization. We've worked our way through those opening verses where it talks about their opposition and their rejection and their deep-seated hostility to Jesus of Nazareth, to Jehovah's servant. But then there's this awareness that begins to dawn upon them. His death was no ordinary death. Oh, he died, but now they're going to begin to see this was no ordinary death. They're going to acknowledge that it was a vicarious atonement. If you look at the latter part of verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, in those words, the Jews acknowledge that Christ did die, Jesus of Nazareth did die, but they look upon him now. If we talk about how religious Jews look upon Jesus Christ now, they look upon him as suffering for his own sins. That's what they will attribute his death to, and to the sufferings that he endured at the hands of the Romans and at the hands of the Jews as well. That's how they explain it. If you read up on what the Jews think and have thought historically about Jesus Christ, they will say, yes, he died, yes, he suffered, but he suffered for his own sins. He suffered for the things that he did, the type of individual that he was. Because they're spiritually blind to Christ. In fact, they have a name for him. And it means transgressor. Poshi is the word. And it means transgressor in Hebrew. And that's what they call Jesus of Nazareth. The transgressor. You see, they don't look upon him dying for other sins. They look upon him dying for his own sins. They don't look upon him suffering for the sins of others. They look upon him suffering for his own sins when he hung upon that tree. To them, his works were devilish. You remember what was said in the record in the Gospels. He casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. That's what they attributed his power to, the mighty works that he did. They don't deny that he did mighty works. They attribute them to the devil. They said he did them by the power of Beelzebub. They look upon him as one who scorned the words of the wise, who opposed the Pharisees, who the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests, he opposed them, and they look upon him as having scorned the words of the wise. They look upon him as leading the people astray. They say that he had come not to destroy the law, but that he'd added to the law. And they look upon him as hanging on the cross at the eve of Passover for heresy and for misleading the people.
And to them, his death was well deserved. Even the violence of that death was well deserved because of what he had done, in their opinion, to the Jews, in the Jewish Talmud, which brings together the written and the oral law among religious Jews. In the Jewish Talmud, they give a place in hell to Jesus of Nazareth. And they give a place in hell to Jesus of Nazareth alongside the Roman Emperor Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem and ransacked the temple, and Balaam. Those are the individuals that in the minds of Jews, down through the centuries, that's how they view Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, they view him smitten. They believe he was stricken of God, to take the words there in verse 4. They look upon him and they say he was smitten of God for his own sins. That's how they look upon the Saviour. But the prophet is here speaking of a time when they will realise he wasn't dying for his own sins. Oh, that's what we thought. That's how we looked upon him. We looked upon him smitten. We looked upon him stricken by God. But they will begin to realise surely he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. There's a growing realisation here. That the one that they rejected, the one they have despised for centuries, is one who was dying for their sins. And how deep-seated that contrition and repentance will be when their eyes are open. When the true nature of his sufferings and his character is brought before them. And they come to realise that instead of suffering for his own sins, he was suffering for their sins. And they will begin to mourn over that. They will begin to mourn over their ingratitude towards this and their rejection of him and their hostility towards him. And they will employ these words. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. These are the words that they're going to use on that day. There's a number of references in the scriptures to that mourning. If you go over to Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10, I think I've drawn your attention to this passage before, but we'll do so again. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, because we must tie it in with Isaiah 53. If we're going to take it in its context, it has to be tied in with this portion. Zechariah 12, verse... Well, maybe we'll read just verse 9 as well, for it gives us the context. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. You see, this is bringing in a collective group. It's not talking here about an individual mourning. Zechariah is particularly emphasizing of a remnant, of families that will mourn, of a whole group that will mourn. And they will mourn over the one whom they have pierced. Now there might be debate as to when that will happen. There are those who believe it will happen before the coming of Christ. There are those who will believe it will happen at the very time when the Saviour comes, that as he descends from heaven, this mourning will take place. But whatever your view on when it's going to take place, it will take place. It will take place. These words remain to be fulfilled. Nobody can deny that from Romans chapter 11. There is this great mourning that's going to take place. And when we go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 4 and read through this passage, I know, and we'll come on in a moment to have a personal application to it, but let's start off by realising here's the context of these words. It's talking about that day when there's going to be a remnant that's going to mourn when they see Christ. And they're going to realise, here's the one we have rejected. We believed he was smitten of God for his own sins. Little did we know he was dying for our sins. Now the scripture goes on in other places to
explain this in different ways. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 13 to 16, there's words there to do with the veil being taken off the Jews. And it's brought in as a result of Moses making a comment about, about Paul making the comment about Moses having the veil upon his face the day he came down from Mount Sinai, having met with God. And you'll know the background to that, how he was up there with the Lord, and he wist not that his face shone, but it was shining so brightly that he had to veil it. And then, in the verses that follow on after that, Paul begins to speak about the veil that's upon the Jews in the reading of the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14, you will find that. But then it goes on to say, let's read verse 15 onwards. It says, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And that's true even up until today. When they read Moses and the prophets and the law, they can't see Christ in it. They can't see the doctrine of vicarious atonement being necessary for them. But in verse 16, Paul says, nevertheless, when it, and he's talking collectively here about a group of individuals, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now surely the phraseology that he uses there in verse 16 cannot be referring to an individual getting saved. You wouldn't call an individual it. He's talking about a group. He's talking about a nation, a remnant. And he says, the remnant, it shall turn to the Lord. And on that day, the veil is going to be taken away. And that's really what is happening in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. There is this veil that is beginning to be taken away from them. They have been blinded to this truth up until that very moment. But then the veil begins to be taken away. As we're told in Zechariah 12, the Lord is going to pour out the spirit of prayer and supplication upon them. It's going to be as the result of His Spirit working upon them, as it is in the heart of any individual who's saved and comes to know Christ. They'll only come to know Christ if their mind is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's going to happen with this remnant. And they're going to realize, He has died for our sins, not for His own sins. And as that hymn in our hymn book says, was it for me alone? The Saviour left His glorious throne, the dazzling splendours of the sky. Was it for me He came to die? And the chorus says, it was for me, yes, all for me. That's what they're going to realise someday. You see, as I say, that's the experience that each one of us need. We must come to see Christ in this way. We must come to see Christ in a different light. By nature, we look upon Christ as He's described in the opening verses here. We see no beauty in Him. We reject Him. And it's only when we begin to see Christ in a different light that we will come to believe on Him to the saving of our souls. We need this growing awareness for ourselves. Never mind what's going to happen to the Jews. What about ourselves tonight? What about you and I this evening? Have we had this enlightenment? Has the veil been taken off our eyes and you and I been made to see our need of Christ and see Him as He really is, not dying for any wrong that He did Himself, for He was the sinless one, but dying for the sins of others? You see, a true understanding of the doctrine of vicarious atonement must always lead to mourning over sin. Mourning over our blindness, that we have not seen this sooner. Mourning over our sin that nailed Christ to the tree. If we really see Christ as He is, if our eyes are enlightened, if the veil is taken off our hearts, surely we must be brought to that place where we mourn over our own sin. And we realize it was my sin took Christ to the cross. It was my sin that nailed Him there. It was my sin that kept Him there. And when He was taunted and told, come down from the cross and we'll believe upon you, it wasn't the nails that kept Him there. It was the fact He was dying vicariously. If He had come down from the cross, no one would have been saved. But He hung upon that tree to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And where there is a realization of this, a true realization of this, it's always going to lead on to sorrow over sin. It's going to lead on to true repentance and true conversion. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye
were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us at nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And there Paul is talking about a sorrow that works repentance. That's what the remnant of the Jews needs. That's what every one of us need tonight. We need to sorrow over our own sins that brings us to repentance. Looking at Christ as he is, not seeing him through the blindness and not seeing any beauty in him, but the veil taken away that we see him as he is, the one dying for sins that were not his own. And unless we have that, we cannot come to this table tonight. Only those that see Christ in this way can come to this table. Because in coming around this table tonight, that's what we are rejoicing in. That's what we are remembering. I started off by saying, this is the very basis for redemption. This is the great foundation stone of the work of redemption. It's built upon vicarious atonement. Well, if you don't see that, and if you cannot understand it, and if you've never believed in Christ in that way, then you've no interest in Christ. You've no saving interest in Christ. And therefore, you cannot come. What you need to do is repent, turn to Christ, and seek him tonight for salvation. Something else I want us to consider briefly before we conclude, and that's the prevalence of this doctrine of vicarious atonement in the Old Testament. You see, wherever you look in the Old Testament system of worship, you find this doctrine illustrated and set before us. Let me give you two examples very quickly. Go over to Exodus chapter 28 to the details there of the high priest and the garments that Aaron was to wear. Exodus chapter 28, and there's a whole series of verses here. I'll mention them to you. We'll not read every one of them, but I want you to notice in each one of them the word bear. In each one of these verses that I'm going to mention, it will say somewhere about Aaron bearing something, and it's a reference to him bearing the people. For example, in verse 12, it will tell you there about Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And if you look, verse 12, verse 29, you'll find similar words. Verse 30, again, you'll find a similar phrase. Verse 38, you'll find also similar phrases. As I say, we're not going to read every one of these verses, but I would draw your attention and even ask you to notice the words that appear in those verses. It's talking about Aaron bearing something on behalf of the people. If it's not referring to the names on the shoulders or the names on the breastplate, it's talking about him bearing their iniquities as he goes into the holy place and into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. You see, the Lord illustrated this truth over and over again to his ancient people, and still they were blind to it. It was everywhere. If you go a little bit further, Leviticus chapter 16, maybe even a more clear and more vivid example of vicarious atonement, and that is in the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, verse 22. This whole chapter deals with there were two goats. One of the goats was slain in order to fulfill the type. There had to be two. There was one goat that was slain, but then there was a second goat, a living goat. And it tells us in verse 22, the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And there's this truth being illustrated again to the Israelites in their ancient system of worship, where there was this picture of the goat bearing their iniquities. If you look at verse 21, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The Lord was teaching this great doctrine over and over and over again to the Israelites in their system of worship. Every time they watched Aaron performing the functions and duty of the high priest, every time the scapegoat was sacrificed and the second goat was let go into the wilderness, the Lord was teaching vicarious atonement. Someone dying and suffering in the room instead of another. And yet Israel were blind to it. And yet, by and large, Israel were blind to it. But the thing tonight is, you can sit in this church and be blind to it as well. Or we can look at the Jews and say, yes, they were blind and couldn't see the obvious. You can sit under gospel preaching and not see the obvious.
You can hear gospel preaching. You can have somebody witness to you, speak to you about the things of God, and you can be just as blind. Sadly, that's true of many who hear the gospel preached and who refuse to come to Christ. The Lord can set these things before us in His Word, and yet you cannot see them. You will not see them. But they're there. Over and over again, they're there. We'll finish by going over to that portion that we read from Matthew chapter 8. Because there, Matthew quotes the text that we have been looking on. Isaiah 53 verse 4, he quotes this in this passage. Matthew 8 verse 17 is the quotation. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our iniquities and bare our sicknesses. And here Matthew is tying it in with the work of Christ. Now I know that the immediate context here is him healing physical ailments. But those physical ailments were the result of sin. That's why there's physical disease and sickness in the world. And there's a record there of individuals who were sick. Some of them mentioned by name. And then in verse 16 it just talks about a whole company that they bring to the Lord, possessed with devils. And it says, and he healed all that were sick. So there's a whole company that were healed here. And then Isaiah quotes this, or Matthew quotes this text out of Isaiah. You see, here's Christ performing this work of vicarious atonement. He's going to take the sins of his people upon him. He's going to take their sicknesses. And he's going to bear them away and he's going to heal them. That's what Christ is going to do. And if we don't believe on Christ in that sense, then we don't know him. And if you haven't believed on Christ in that sense tonight, you don't know him. Oh, you know of him, but you don't know him. You don't really know him. Until you come personally and individually and realize Christ died on that cross for sins that were not his own. He died there as a vicarious substitute, suffering in the stead of others. That's how you have to see Christ. And until you see Christ in that way and believe on him in that way, you'll never be saved. You'll never be right with God. But may you come and believe on him. Even tonight, may you come and believe on him tonight. And say, now I see it. Now I understand. Believe on Christ in that way. May the Lord bless his word this evening to our hearts. Let's bow together for a moment's prayer.